Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that was read in your hearing. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I spoke about the cross a month ago, and I sought to explain it, firstly, that it was penal, that there was a penalty. There was a death penalty. That's why Jesus died. He died because of the courts of men, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and Rome's Caesar. They found him guilty and condemned him to death. It was a penal death. But it was God who also penalized him. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was penalizing him too. Well, how is that right? How is that good? How can we explain this holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners man? And that he was penalized by lying witnesses who accused him falsely of blasphemy, and a Sanhedrin that was led by two wicked men. We can understand that, but that God should penalize his son. And then we discovered then the second point, it was penal, but it was substitution. He died for us. He died in our room and in our stead. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so it was penal substitution. And then we saw, thirdly, then it was propitiation. And 1 John 2:2 and in Romans, this word is used. It's a proper word, and Christians should use the word. It's a Bible word. And it means appeasing or placating someone who is angry with you. Someone who has offended you, and you placate the anger. And Jesus Christ has appeased the anger of God by taking our wrath and our judgment and our sin. And God is satisfied. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so it was a propitiation of the wrath of God. And this morning I want to talk about reconciliation. That is what Jesus Christ has done. The holy and the just and the sin-hating God, the God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he has been reconciled to us through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so this word is found in Romans chapter 5, and it is found exhaustively here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Five times in these three verses, the word reconciliation, reconciling is found. Now, you know what reconciliation means. It means restoring a friendship, making up after a quarrel. once there'd been harmony and closeness, and no need then for them to be reconciled. There are two princes who were brothers, and they seemed inseparable, and they did things together. They didn't need to be reconciled, but something has occurred. There's estrangement. There's a divorce between these two brothers. And somehow, sometime, there needs to be reconciling grace that the brothers can be walking together. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there was no need of reconciliation at the beginning. The Lord came every evening, and a taste of his coming to the world in some thousands of years later, he came, the Lord came, and he walked with Adam. And they talked together about the day and about himself and about the world and what Adam's purpose was in life. There was no estrangement. There was no alienation. Now, the word reconciliation presupposes a renewal of such friendship, the return of people in affection and peace to one another after some estrangement has occurred. And today, in our city of London, and in the United Kingdom, and all the world over, there is, between mankind and our Creator, alienation. There is bitterness. And you see what happened in Eden, how our federal head, Adam, he came, and Eve had proceeded to do what he had told her she must never think of, let alone do. She takes the fruit, she gives it to her husband. He takes it, he tastes it. They defy the living God, and immediately they're in a sense of guilt and a sense of shame. And they go into hiding, and they take leaves to clothe their shame, their nakedness. And there is a great need now for reconciliation between them and God. How is it possible? They have blatantly defied him, and they don't help, do they? They didn't break their hearts. They didn't fall on their knees and when he appeared and weep and beat their breasts and say, oh, we're so sorry, we're so sorry. Please forgive us what we did. They made excuses. Adam blamed Eve. It was her fault. They referred to the serpent as though his temptations were just irresistible. There were no words of affection for the Lord and thanksgiving for all he did. They didn't say, imagine that we could grieve you like this. There is stalemate. And then what happens? Well, it is God who acts. He begins to set up the machinery of reconciliation. He searches them out. He comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? Where are you now? I know you're here. They were hiding behind the bushes. And he finds them and he talks to them. But more than that, he makes coverings for them from the skins of animals. And he covers them, covers their shame so that they are more at ease in one another's company. And he tells them what he's going to do to the lying serpent, that he's going to crush his head. And he will prepare the seed of the woman to come and achieve reconciliation. He's terribly unhappy with them, of course. But he doesn't throw them out of the world. He throws them out of the garden. And he puts a seraphim with a flaming sword that defies their coming near to the tree again or into the garden. They are east of Eden for the rest of their lives. The Lord is the one who did no wrong. He was wronged. But it is the same Lord who is the one who puts things right. That is grace. The human way of reconciliation is totally different, isn't it? It's the one who has done wrong. The onus is upon him now to act. He's been provocative. He's caused the estrangement. He is the guilty one, and he must take the initiative. He must go. He must knock on the door. He must ring the bell. He says, I'm here to apologize to you for what I said and for what I did. We humble ourselves. We send a letter. We email. We arrange a meeting. We send a gift. We pay a debt. We depend on the seriousness of what we have done. The guilty one should do everything. Everything in his power to humble himself, to eat humble pie, and deal with the root cause of the alienation, to restore the friendship, to patch it up, to strengthen it again, that we can enjoy being with them, that we can enjoy being in their company, that we can walk together again. We don't like doing that. We are half-hearted in our apologies. We say, well, if I've offended you in any way, if there is no place for ifs, you know. We have to face up that we have offended. And we want it dealt with. And it means humbling ourselves before them. Open, straight. I was bad. It was dreadful of me. I don't know what came over me. I'm so sorry. Please accept my regret. And we look for acceptance. We look for forgiveness. We look for a smile. We look for what once was. Reconciliation, that's what it is. But this is God's way. Do you see that God is a God of grace here in reconciliation? He's the blameless one, the garden. Its magnificence, its beauty, his condescension to walk with Adam every day, answer all his questions, show his love for him. Adam felt loved. He's utterly innocent of any meanness at all. And he is the one who deals with the estrangement that has been caused by Eve and Adam taking the fruit of the tree during their time of probation, taking it and defying him. God knows exactly what's happened. God listens in to the conversation, the tempting words of Satan, and the consequences for them both. God's alienation, man's guilt. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And after the fall, there's no agreement between man and God. Man feels nothing, but the innocent God feels the abandonment. He feels the pain, the coldness of heart towards him, the rebellion. Man is in such a horrible condition. He's ignoring God. He's shaking his fist at a God that he's offended. He wants to do things his way. I did it my way, Eve says. It's a picture of ugliness It's a picture of a festering carbuncle, stinking, bursting with pus. And do you know what God has done? To be reconciled to us, he has taken that mess of all our follies and all the hurt we've caused to those who love us, all our grievance and hostility to him, he's taken it. And he's put it on his own innocent, blameless son on the cross. And he's condemned it. He has judged it. He has poured out his wrath upon it. He lays it all on the one he loves. He makes him to be sin. Who knew no sin? He makes him bear the load to achieve the reconciliation. He didn't cause the alienation. We've caused it by our lives of pride and alienation from him. We did that, but he's dealt with that. We defied him. We went off to the distant city. We insisted on our share of the inheritance, and we splurged it on wine, women, and song. Metaphorically, we've lived without him. But the price of reconciliation, the ending of this estrangement between you and God, it has come because of grace, because of pity, because of mercy, because of this extraordinary love God has for sinners like you and me, that he takes all this that's caused such pain, and he has judged and condemned it in Christ so that it is gone. It is there no longer. He did it all by himself. The reconciliation is God's work alone. It was not a joint enterprise. He didn't say, well, you do 50% and I'll do 50% so that we can sagely nod our heads and say, well, it was the best decision I ever made to be reconciled to God. It wasn't like that at all. Jesus didn't do 90% of reconciling on Calvary, leaving 10% for you and me to do. He did it by himself, 100% of all that we'd done wrong. Our Lord did a good and decent job of the mission his Father had sent him into the world to accomplish, to reconcile a holy God to a defiant and rebellious people. He has covered all our sin, all our past sin, all our present sin, all our future sin. He's covered it forever. It's covered. And the images are, it's in the depths of the sea and can never be reached again. He's cast it into the bottomless pit, and it's falling and it's falling and it's falling forever, further and further and further away from us and away from God. Those are the images that the scripture used. He has removed every bit of my guilt, every atom, every molecule, every pre-atomic particles of guilt, if such things exist. He has imputed it all to his Son, Jesus Christ. My sins are in the sight of God as though they never were. They do not control or modify our relationship as disciples of Jesus Christ, as believers into him. They do not control our relationship with God this morning. It is as if they never existed. There is no defilement. There is no alienation whatsoever. The sin-hating God has nothing on which to focus his hostility to everything that contradicts what he is as loving, peaceful, gentle, kind, long-suffering, good, merciful. All the things that are alien to that, that were once ours, have now been imputed to his own blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and exhausted there. And we are whiter than snow. God is reconciled. God now loves us as he loves his own Son. He loves us with the same love which he focuses on my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We are in him, in Christ. And so there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever. Not a slight frown, not a puckering of the lips, not a turning of his face away, not a slight shaking of his head, no indications of God's disapproval, because it's all been focused upon our sins on the cross, where the Lamb of God bore them away. All right, how do we know that? How can we be certain? Well, I will tell you how we can be certain. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of its facticity, that resurrection didn't occur in books of theology. It didn't occur in the speeches at ministers' conferences. It occurred in space, in time, where a degree of latitude crossed a degree of longitude, where there was a tomb and a dead body wrapped up and a stone guarding it. And one Sunday morning, an eye opened, and another eye opened, and limbs moved, and grave clothes were laid neatly on the bench, and a messenger from heaven removed the stone, and the light of dawn shone in. And he got up. And he met with his disciples, with women first of all, who loved him and followed him and served him in the Galilean ministry. And then he spoke to Mary Magdalene. And then he met the 11 disciples. And then in the afternoon with two of them, Cleopas and a friend, as they walked the road to Emmaus, he walked with them for hours and spoke to them, opened the scriptures to them. He met James. He met Peter and restored him to his great future ministry. He cooked fish and ate fish with them as they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. This is a ghost. Handle me, touch me, he says to Thomas. Don't doubt. I told you, on the third day I would rise from the dead. And then there are the 500 that he meets with. The friend of mine who went to the Queen's garden party in Buckingham Palace, and at 3 o'clock the band played God Save the Queen, and the doors opened, out she came, and she came down and she talked to the people immediately before, and she, for an hour or two, she was there smiling, inquiring, and you know, Peter Masters was invited because of some work that he had done in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He'd brought a book with him. And so the security people said, what have you got there? And he showed it to them. It was pictures of the work he did in evangelism and the Sunday school work and children's work. And okay, you can take it in. And when she came to him, then he opened the book and he told her about the work of the gospel in the Elephant and Castle, and she was very interested, and he turned over the pages. And she had time for everybody. And of course, people wanted to know, like I wanted to know what Peter talked to her about. And when they came home to their children and to their parents, they said, oh, what was the queen like? Is she tall? What was she wearing? What did she say to you? And it was like that for the 500 people whom he met. The people that we've read about, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the centurions who loved him. The mothers of the children that were ill that he healed. The four friends who brought a paralyzed friend and Jesus healed him. The man born blind. Those that he had gathered by his ministry. They loved to speak for years. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and many of them are still alive. Talk to them. They loved to say about it. Was it a ghost? Oh, no. It was him. Oh, he was changed. But it was him, all right. The great proof, the great confirmation, the great action of God. By the Holy Spirit, he raised him from the dead. God saying, this is my beloved Son. He has paid the price of our redemption. God is reconciled. I'm reconciled to you in your sin. I love you so much. I'll work all things together for your good. I'll supply all your needs so richly. Nothing will ever separate me from you. And he spoke to them and he showed his grace and his kindness to them from that moment onwards, as he does to all of us. The pledge that it's all forgiven, that Christ has done a decent and a proper job in his dying love for us, is his resurrection from the dead. There is absolutely nothing left for any of you to do. The single determinant of your relationship with God today is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did there and how God responded. And your ups and downs and your failures, your bursts of enthusiasm for Jesus, and then the cold, wintry times that you've also known of hardness of heart, they are irrelevant. The one thing relevant for each of you today and for your relationship with God is what the Lord Jesus Christ by himself did upon the cross. He has reconciled the creator of the universe to us. He is pleased to be called our Father and that we run to him. He has put the handle on the door into his presence really low, so that little ones don't have to stretch for it. They can come in. And there they find a smiling Father's face. Abba, Father, we cry. And so we sing, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. Now, this is the gospel, then, that God has given us to proclaim. It is good news. And good news, you know, is not something you keep to yourself. Your son and daughter has done well in the GCSEs, and so you phone your sister, you phone your husband in work. He's come home and he's done so well. It's good news. The baby's born, it's healthy, she's fine. You want to tell your neighbours, you want to tell your family all about it. The news of the cross is preachy. There are some things that are private, aren't they? That are personal. They're not for public use. The intimacies between a husband and wife, that's for them. How much money you've got in the bank? Well, that's for you. Not for me to pry about those things. There's no obligation you have to tell people about those things. The Christian religion is not like that. If I ask you about your faith, oh, well, you can't say, oh, well, it's a very private thing, my religion. I'm sorry you can't say that, because you're a creature of God. And God's Son did something very public. And if you believe in your heart, you confess with your lips, he's my Savior, my brother, my sister. So it's a declaration. The cross, the penal substitution, the propitiation, the redemption, the reconciliation. We talk about them. We sing about them. What a Savior we sing. And there is no true church which doesn't focus on this message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was determined not to know anything among you. There were times when he was among them. He wrote them letters and then he came. And they were thrilled to see him. They wept when he left. And when he was among them, he talked about this and that. And it wasn't long before he was telling them about the cross and its implications for their troubles and their guilt and their closeness to God. When I was among you, I knew Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a sanctifying knowledge. We need to be refreshed. We need to be renewed in it, don't we? That those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I preach on the cross and someone afterwards will come and they will say to me, oh, I love to hear about the love of Jesus Christ, about the Lamb of God. The hymns I used to sing as a child, oh, I love them still. There's a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We do not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. We must love him too and trust in his redeeming love and try his works to do. We love to see our children and our grandchildren on their bikes riding around the house, and they're singing, there is a green hill far away. Unconsciously, they're singing, holy, 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 because they've learned it in Sunday school, they've learned it in church, they've heard mum and dad sing it. We speak about it. We put it on a sign outside the church. What verses do we put? Do we say, do your best? We don't say that on a text outside the church. We say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what we say. And knowing about the cross change, it makes a man love his wife better. It makes us less proud. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And we are involved in the Great Commission then, in how can we reach out? How can we reach the students when they return in September. And we think, how can I reach the street around me and the people I see? And we arrange. And when we explain the gospel to them, we inevitably come to his dying love for us. You know, there's that silly phrase, tell people the gospel, if necessary, use words. Oh, I think, well, that's just smart alecky theology. Words are essential. To explain the wondrous cross, what he was doing there, how dearly he loved us. We show them. We show them the death of Christ. We show it in the Lord's Supper, don't we? But this you show the Lord's death until he comes. We're on that again and again. It's with our lips. It's with our lisping, stammering tongues. We say, I think this is tremendously important. What Jesus Christ has done for me. He loved me and he died for me. And that's my religion. That's what we say. We announce his dying love. Calvary shows the holiness of God. And Calvary shows the love of God. There's nothing that demonstrates it so much. That he loved us so much. That he spared not his only son. That he would spare you. And that he would spare me. The God-man is all our hope. What of the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't add to Calvary. He doesn't subtract from Golgotha. He doesn't modify the cross. He doesn't contradict the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He casts light on that hill in its darkness, and on the one in the center. And he informs and enlightens our minds, and he opens this closed heart, and he softens this stony heart, and he enables us to believe and entrust ourselves to him. He energizes us to serve him. To preach, to work, Paul's word commands. The gospel gives me voice and hands. His words require that I obey. His spirit does the power convey. Well, now you understand better than when I began this sermon. One great word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You understand that that was not boasting? He was not on an ego trip when he said those words? They are simply the facticity of Jesus Christ. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He only. He only could reconcile a holy God to us. He only, as the God-man, could be the substitute who'd give his life in our place. And so there's no other way. Buddha didn't die for us. Muhammad didn't die for us. But Jesus laid down his life. He became, after all the types and symbols of the Levitical sacrifices, the lambs that were slain, God's lamb came. He found the lamb in his family. He found the lamb in his bosom. He became the lamb. And he gave his life to be reconciled to us. And he gives us the blessed ministry of saying to men and women, you need to be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled. Don't live keeping him at arm's length any longer. You've gone on too long living without him. Come now, come now. You come just as you are. There's a movement in your heart as the Holy Spirit takes what I've said that is good and true, and he lays it on your heart. He speaks to your mind. He speaks to your conscience. And he's drawing you. He's saying, I want you to come. I want you to come now. I want you to be reconciled to the God who has been reconciled to you. You entrust yourself to me. It's a movement of your mind as the Spirit of God enlightens you. It's a movement of your heart as the Holy Spirit changes it, softens it. It's a wise movement. It's a movement worth eternity. It's a movement that will enrich your life from now on and forever and ever. Oh, don't ignore it. You've heard this morning of how reconciling grace in Jesus Christ has achieved a loving Father in heaven for you. Run to him. Come to him. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. And oh, help us, we pray. Help us to come just as we are. And if we are hearing the devil whispering, it's too good to be true, or you never make it anyway, or all the lies he tells, overcome it by your truth, loving God, and draw that we may follow this Savior all our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.